Okay, so if you've got a Bible with you, and if you don't, there are some floating around in the church. There's also question sheets at the back as well, just in case. So we're going to start off with Ezra 8. We're going to start off reading the first 14 verses, so 1 to 14. And then we're just going to take a pause there, because I want to concentrate on that bit first. So, chapter 8, verse 1 to 14. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pa'ath Moab, Elihoe, the son of Zechariah, and with them 200 men. Of the sons of Zatu, Zechaniah, the son of Yehaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Yeshaya, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephathiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the sons of Yehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Yohifiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bedai, Zechariah, the son of Bei, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azagad, Yohanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikam, the last of them, their names being Eliphlet, Yeuel, and Shemaiah, and with him 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. Thank you. You can see why I didn't ask anyone else to read that out. We'll have an opportunity for that later on, perhaps. Quite a list, you'll admit. That's quite a group of guys we've got listed there. And I'm afraid that many of us, when reading a genealogy like that, particularly if it's out loud, we can kind of almost glaze over. I wouldn't have been surprised if at least half of you switched off halfway through the list, except wondering perhaps if I was going to really drop the ball and get some of the names wrong. It can be difficult sometimes to be a bit excited about a list of names like this. It seems quite difficult to apply this to our lives, to see what the lesson is here in these verses, and to seek to apply that in what we do every single day. If we were to do that tonight, we'd have a very short Bible study. It's almost half of the chapter. So, you know, it would be very quick indeed if we were to maybe skim over these vital verses. So let us then examine this list presented to us this evening in the opening 14 verses. And we should really ask, why is it there and what is it saying? Now, that will cue us up quite nicely for question one on our sheets, which are given to us, which is, so what does this teach us? What does this list teach us? I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to look in desperation and hope to the person beside you, hoping that they have the answer to this question, and we'll take it from there. So just a couple of minutes to look at this list and ask ourselves, what does this teach us? And if your answer is, I don't know, that's okay. Okay, so 2 minutes, just 2 minutes, starting now. Call time, much to the relief of many I can see already. Let me ask the group for our collective wisdom on this. Why is this list here, and what does it teach us?
I'll give credit to my wife who suggested this answer.
Interesting clause to insert here. Yeah.
Heads of the families, and they're leading their families, and the younger members of the family are following in their way, in their steps. And obviously, they've got leadership capabilities, because with them are X number of men that are equally following the lead of these leaders. Mm-hmm. So, sort of talking example of leadership.
Yeah, good. And particularly when you're thinking of the family unit. Because these are extended families very often with a patriarchal kind of head. And the idea that they would leave the comfort of where they are to go to something which is incredibly dangerous because of the lead, as it were, of the family heads says quite a lot. I've only got two boys to think of. I don't have like 150 men and women and children and things like that. But it's a pretty big responsibility nonetheless to be the kind of man that would lead his children in the direction that I think that God would want us to go in. And I think, yes, leadership, first of all, the family unit, and then from there, applied more generally, I think, is indeed one of the things to bring out from a list like this.
Yeah, I also see that you've got the head of the family, which also affects the generation then in front of them and behind them. So what they do affects the whole, quite a lot of people. You're speaking with thousands, maybe hundreds of people, thousands, you know. Like when one Christian comes to Christ, it affects the people that they live with, the people that sort of told them about Jesus, but also affects the people that are coming behind them. So it's quite a big thing for the head of the family, you know.
Yeah, I mean, we've got here, about 1,754 men listed as returnees. But not all of the people who are named are returnees. Some of them are the heads that in the past. And you're absolutely right. You know, there can be an effect that goes down the generations, first of all. You know, having a good role model in the past, as it were, can have an effect down the generations. I'm going to bring out someone like Phineas, who Graham mentioned last week, you know, as a really good example of this. Someone who, through his example, had a son who led by example, who then had a son, etc., all the way down to Ezra, who was a descendant of Phineas. And you've got this wonderful effect, and some great men of God listed, and their descendants, as it were, still going the right way, despite the exile. Despite being far away from the land, these people are continuing to be the people of God. I suppose that is one of the key elements, is this idea of continuity. We'll see quite a few genealogies in a book like Ezra, because it is trying to say that we're not a new people. This is not a new thing. We are the people of God with a new start. So there's a continuity that's being created by this. Everything they do is going to be based on Torah. Where they put the altar is going to be based on where the first five books will have told them to put it. You know, everything that they do in chapters 9 and 10, chapters 8 to 10 of Nehemiah, is all based on the Bible. And it's this idea of continuity that is brought through with these lists. Anyone else?
My point wasn't over that. This is just the importance of the family as God's unit of society and how God works through that.
I think so. Certainly within a Hebrew society, it would have been very difficult to think of an individual completely set apart from family. You know, you were in with your family. If your father was a baden, you paid consequences, as it were. You know, you couldn't disassociate yourself completely from this. You know, the family unit was incredibly tight. Does that equate neatly into 21st century Scotland? Maybe it should. Might be what I
hope.
You know.
Yeah.
And you know, as I was saying at the beginning, you know, having a head of that family that is leading it the way that God would want him to be leading it, I think is an incredibly powerful thing, both for himself and his children, possibly his children's children, as it were. Is there no hope for those who go wrong? No. You know, there are other examples of men, you know, despite their families. I mean, they're all in exile, for example, and that's because somewhere along the line it went wrong. That God redeemed them. So, imagine, you know, having this wonderful legacy, like Ezra has, all the way back to Phineas and his grandfather Aaron. Thank you. As I said, there's about 1,500 men, but 1,754 roughly. returning men going back from the exile. They want to reestablish a community. Now, what's the difficulty if you only have men, if you're going back to reestablish a community? Yes. Yes, they haven't got any women. So, you know, the elephant in the room here, okay, if there's only men, there's no women, they're going to get lost, aren't they? They're not going to answer directions, they're going to get lost. Clearly that's the elephant in the room. No? Yeah, the longevity of a community without women would be, well, short, let's be honest. But there are women and children that go along. In verse 21 of the same chapter, we see that they do actually have lots of women and children that go with them. This is a way of recording families. And it's not just about these men. This is a way of trying to encompass a much larger group. How many? We don't know, because we don't know how many were married, how many had sisters, how many children there were. But the rule of thumb is to multiply it by three. That seems to be always what you do. But you're looking at a guess, about 6,000 people making their way home. It is actually, yeah, you could say it's a form of census. It's a way of recording family groups, as it were, a common way of recording them. The thing is that in chapter 2 we saw about 42,000 people go. So it doesn't seem quite as grand this time. But you've got to bear in mind what they're trying to sell, as it were. You know, come back to Judah. You know, it's in ruins. Come back. 42,000 people left earlier, and a lot of them died. But come on, let's go, you know, let's go for it. You know, yes, starvation will probably be your lot. If not, it'll be disease or the opposition that's all around us. But come on, let's go anyway. So let's be entirely honest, 6,000 is pretty good. When you consider those who had that gumption to leave, probably left with the 42,000 at the beginning. And so 6,000 is quite a respectable number to take back to a rather broken land and a disputed land at that. The list has a lot of similarities to the list we found in chapter 2. But what I love about this list that is different from that one is that the royal family, or at least those who have some royal blood within them, Hattush in this list, comes after the priests. Ezra the priest has decided that the priests get written down first. This is actually very important, that the priests come before the royalty. For the rest of this chapter, going into the next chapter, in fact, all of the material that is accredited to Ezra, including some of the stuff in the book of Nehemiah, the priesthood comes first, because ultimately God comes first. And these are the arbitrators, as it were, the mediators between the people and God. They were the way that the people could access God, primarily because their main function was to teach the people what it said in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. More on that in just a wee while. It's also very interesting that we've got our priests, we've got our royalty, as it were, and then we've got 12 families, as it were. Representative of the 12 tribes, although 10 have been lost in the Assyrian exile, destruction, it is still symbolic, saying we are the continuation of that. And there's lots of parallels here between the exodus from Egypt and the return from the exile of Babylon. There's lots of little things all the way along the line to say, you know, something similar is happening here. Even referring back to Phinehas, the son of Ithamar, the son of Aaron. You know, he is known as one of those people who was wandering the desert, but who entered into the promised land. And so we have here Ezra, his descendant, leading the people, as it were, through a desert place back to the promised land. There's a wonderful kind of symbolism about the whole thing. And there's an awful lot of, just like the Exodus, we too are entering into the land. We'll see a few of those here and elsewhere. One other thing just to point out about the list, which I really love and which we often kind of overlook. This list represents the fact that God keeps his promises. The fact that they're going back alone would be sufficient for that. But I love the fact that we have Phinehas, being mentioned in particular. Phineas was given a very specific promise from God. If we were to look in Numbers 25, verses 11 to 13, we will find a very specific promise from God to the priest Phineas. Phineas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy amongst them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So at the very, very start, when we see that one of the descendants of Phineas is a priest returning to the land that God had given his forefathers, we see promises of God all being fulfilled in the list. I love that. You know, a bunch of men's names, and it represents all of these different things, the continuity of what's gone before, and all the promises that have gone before are acted upon and realized and seen to still hold as they return. It says something about the nature of God, the promise keeper. It says something about the power of God who's able to bring this through. And it says something about the protection that the people must have had in the exile to still be a discernible group able to return. So you'll excuse me if I love genealogies. Well, that takes us to verse 15 to 20, the next discernible section that we have here. So if I start reading in verse 15. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests I found, there were none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, El-Nathan, Yarib, El-Nathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Uriab and Elithanan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Ido, the leading man at the place Kasphia, telling them to say to Ido and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Kasphia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Tishiah of the sons Merai, with the kinsmen and their sons, besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. So what we have here is the people all congregating at the river, ready to set off. They're still in Babylon at this point. We don't know where Ahava is, but it's clearly where they're all meeting in order to go from there back home. But before they leave, there's a distinct lack of Levites. We've got two men named, but this is clearly going to be insufficient to deal with what is required. There is something about the Levites, there's something about the priesthood that is very important in the book of Ezra. And we see it in the position of the genealogy just a moment ago. We see it here again. There's something very important about these Levites. So I suppose that brings us to question number two. Why are the Levites, these priests, so important to Ezra, so that he would delay his journey, that he would delay everybody's journey in order to have some more? Again, I'll give you a few moments to think about this one, and then I'll stop you. Over to you. Okay, so that's your time allotted, used up. So, in order to try and find an answer to this question, why are the priests so important to Ezra that he would delay his journey? Yes, good. So, first of all, the primary function is, well, there were some of them already in Jerusalem, but they've got a journey of a number of months to go on. And I don't think Ezra was keen on doing it all himself. So that's the first thing. You know, for the actual journey itself, their function as intercessors for the people. Yeah. Good, yes. So we've got the idea of it being almost person-led, as a kind of a laity, normal kind of, you know, tribal people, led his intercessor. But there is this other aspect whereby they are very much doing much of the leading. It's quite interesting, the material that comes with this chapter. We're going to go on to it in just a moment, but Nehemiah 8 to 10 comes from here. Originally, the material was written. Nehemiah 8 to 10 used to come in here after chapter 8, before chapter 9, chronologically. But in terms of its theme, in terms of the theological point it was making, it was moved to become Nehemiah 8 to 10 because it makes far more sense to put it there to make the point that it's trying to make. In terms of chronology, it belongs just after here. And that's actually really interesting for me because it shows the role of these very same people. So these priests that they go and find, these Levites that they go and find, what do? We know because we can read it in Ezra, in Nehemiah 8 to 10. And you're right, there's a leadership aspect to what they do. There was something the people didn't have that they did. Okay, anything else? Much more on that, actually, in just a few files. Yeah. Certainly with regard to going on an incredibly dangerous journey, and not relying on the strength of men in that journey, which is what's about to happen, there's certainly a desperate requirement for men to be standing there, as it were, as intercessors between the party that's departing and God. Yeah, okay. So they needed for the journey, and all the things that the priests would do in the journey, the cultic things, the intercessory things. There's also a heavy emphasis upon teaching. That is their primary job. When we think of Levites, we normally think of maybe guys who are looking after the candles or singing songs. And there were different categories of people that actually did do those jobs, so they eventually become a group called temple servants, which are referred to. Then we think maybe of the sacrifices. And absolutely, that was a part of their job, was to deal with sacrifice. But the vast majority of their job was to be the people that arbitrated disputes and taught people what the Bible said. Back then, the Bible was obviously not complete. It didn't have the New Testament. I'm glad you're all sitting down for that revelation. But there are a number of other books that probably weren't there quite at the fingertips of the people. They had the first five books. We know that Ezra is going to a community, as we saw in chapter 7, that have the Torah, and they wish to live by that. But there's a whole big difference between having the book in your hand and actually knowing what to do with it and how to live with it. And the priests are supposed to be in between those two things. Taking the book that people accept as authoritative, but making it into something they can live with and by. That's clearly the role given to them in Deuteronomy, but it is also the role that's given to them later on in the Ezra material, which is quite important. So they are the mediators between man and God. They're God's chosen means of teaching Torah to the people, as well as the fact that they'll be needed when they get there to do a lot of the cultic aspects. Okay. Let me then brings back to the idea of Nehemiah 8 to 10. As I said, Nehemiah 8 to 10 used to follow this chapter. When it was originally written, that's where it belonged. When somebody, possibly Ezra himself, decided that Ezra and Nehemiah should be one book, so all the different bits and pieces are coming together, it made more sense for it to be lifted up and placed with the rest of the material that was dealing with a particular theme. That theme was the establishment of a people. Poor Nehemiah is probably famous for building some walls. He does a little bit more than that. He is the means by which God establishes an entire community. Where they're going to live, how they're going to live, etc. But he himself uses Ezra and the teachings of Ezra from Torah to be what the community were based on. to be established on. They're to be established on the Word of God. So if I just very quickly take us to Ezra 8. And yeah, if one of you guys, there's some more names in here, so I'm going to give myself a break. If one of you guys very bravely go for verses 1 to 9 out of Nehemiah, yes, please. Out of Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. It should be they're all gathering together at the water gate, if that's not what it says. You have my apologies. But, Now, what a text. Can you see what I'm trying to get at with regard to the role of these men, these Levites, these priests? Standing in the gap between the Word of God and making sure that people understand the Word of God. Many of them wouldn't have had Hebrew as a first language anymore. So you've also got a language barrier coming in. And so you've got these men going around the crowd and explaining what Ezra is reading. No wonder he wanted more of them to come with him. His whole vision for the establishment of the nation is that the people will have access to the Torah, to the laws as it's read out here. Every single man, woman and child of understanding was to attend. It's fantastic. Everyone was to attend. Everyone was to have access to the Bible. Everyone was to have access to God. That's a really significant moment that we're seeing here. The Yehud community, the community in Judah, were to be established on these ideals. That everyone was supposed to have access to God. And you know the idea of starting a new nation or restarting a nation. Here we see how it's supposed to be done. The establishment on the Torah. It's very interesting when they come back from the exile, the things that had plagued them, such as idolatry, are no longer an issue. As horrific as the exile was, they're cured. They find other things to fall over and fall out on. But with regard to the things that really pushed them out, it's very interesting that they come back cured, and this establishment on the Torah, on the law, is really important. And it's also very interesting that it comes in before Ezra 9 to 10, because by the time you get to Ezra 9, our next chapter, it's the people who know what the word says. They come to Ezra and say, we've got a problem. It's not Ezra, it's not the priests that go to the people saying, you've got a problem. The first step was to educate them as to what the Bible said. And then they were to recognize they had the problem. And then come to him for advice. And even then he turns it back on him and says, right, fine, yes, you do have a problem. Let's think about it. And he gives the power back to the people in order for them to understand and to decide what to do. Brilliant. What a model that is in how to run things. There's no way I'm going to be able to get to the end of the chapter without doing at least a little bit on leadership. But I find this a really striking one. He is empowering the priesthood, first of all, in order to empower the people. He is not trying to take the power to himself, which would have been very easy to do. He is the man with the letters. I was going to say in his pocket, but that's not quite right. But, you know, carrying the letters, nonetheless, from, you know, the king. He's the man with all the power. And you see it being spread out, being disseminated to the people in order for it to work. I think it's a good model anyway. There were some in the first group that left, the 42,000 that left. For whatever reason, it's not working. And this idea of coming back to establish the community on the Word of God is really important. We don't know, for example, when the book of Malachi was written. Malachi just means my messenger, so it's probably not even his real name, like a title. It could have been Ezra that wrote it, and there's a lot of similarities in his style. And it could well have been, when you take books like that, you can see that there are really significant problems within the community. When you look at what Nehemiah has to deal with on the inside, you know, we very much focus on the opposition on the outside. There's an awful lot of problems on the inside that need to be dealt with, and this idea of establishing it in this way. Possibly one of the reasons it took him so long to get to Jerusalem was that he was busy instructing all these Levites. They knew the Word of God, you know, that's their job. But perhaps he was instructing this core group who would then go on to teach. Again, a highly effective model. I used to have to take part in a course that I taught on effective leadership and things like that. That was not a good choice to do that course, but we'll get to that in just a moment. And it used to be a kind of thing, how will you grow your church? And there's hundreds of books, mostly from America and things that would say, you've got to build a church using this gimmick or that gimmick or this technique or that technique. And then it'd be my turn. And I said, oh! What you do, first of all, is you get your elders all around you and you do a Bible study. Yeah, probably the Gospel of John. That hurts me to say that as an Old Testament guy, but probably that one would be a good one to start. And then what you do is those men then go and do Bible studies with members of the congregation on that study. And so on and so forth. And the idea of empowering your people through the Word of God. Because there's no stopping that. So eventually, if everybody now knows the Gospel of John at the back of the hand and have access to God through that book, then why don't they start it with a whole group of other people who would never normally come to your Bible study, type thing. I got kicked off teaching that course quite quickly.
Can I just ask something? So in
afterthought,
all communities should be trained where they live, really. If God gives them the
Yes, there is this notion that the Hebrew people were very exclusive and wouldn't let people in. That's not true. There is a very high bar for you to fully integrate in as much as you had to serve Yahweh. If you didn't serve God, you couldn't fully integrate. But there wasn't the kind of the coldness and then the separation that we probably see much later on in history. And so the idea of them being this wonderful witness, the light to all nations, as it were, is quite prevalent. I think that's directly applicable to us. I think that if there are people that don't believe in Christ in our community, then we've got work to do. And once everyone in your entire community believes in God, you need to move house. it's that kind of attitude, if you see what I mean. But primarily here, your real community, as it were, are those who sign up to this. But that's kind of part of what's going on here. Anyway, I'm beginning to be in danger of going off on too many tangents. I'll bring us back to Ezra 8. What's of course really important is that Ezra sees this as a sign from God that he does get the priests. Therefore, his vision for how to establish the nation is ratified, as it were. So when these men come, it is by God's gracious goodness. And he acknowledges this. These men drop everything like that and come. They've got a life, they've got a role, they've got a position, they've got a place of respect. They drop it all to join Ezra to go back to Jerusalem. And so Ezra sees this as affirmation from God as to his desire to have the Levites, his desire to have this dissemination of power and information and access to God. And then, of course, we're not quite finished. We'll start with verses 21 to 23, which are the final preparations for the journey. All of this so far, and they haven't even left Babylon. Here we go. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all of our goods. But I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. So, let me ask almost like a kind of a sideways question. Fasting. Should we fast? Nowadays, it happens a lot in the Old Testament. They have actual days in the calendar set aside for fasting. And almost any event, be it mourning or stress or anything, at the drop of a hat, fasting is one of the very first things they turn to. So, as the opening question, as it were, before I get to the next one. Should we fast now? I can see some of you already nodding, some of you thinking, uh-oh. And if we should, why? Okay, so just a couple of minutes on that one, fasting, should we, and why? Over to you, 2 minutes. Fasting. Should we fast, and why? So more than just the yes, no, why? Over to you. Bear with me. I think it's Luke 5:35, where Jesus even seems to imply that it's a guarantee of the life of people, of his people after his death. I'm saying, please bear with me, and please look it up, because I may be slightly skewed. It is the New Testament, but I feel confident enough to branch out here. I think it's Luke 5:35. If not, it's very near there. Jesus is talking about his death and is saying that for those who are going to follow me, fasting is pretty much a way of life. Good, I'm getting a few nods, so that I feel a little bit more relaxed. you're right. The New Testament actually has a lot on fasting as well, and modelling fasting, and almost the expectation that fasting is a done thing by the people of God. Good. Anything else?
Not just our dependence on God for our food, as well as everything else, and prevent appetites getting in the way of our community.
Brilliant. Brilliant answer. When we think about our appetites, plural, it's not just food. There are many appetites that we can have. They can become out of sync. They can become almost controlling us, which is completely wrong. And this idea of being disciplined and in control of ourselves is very important. And that can be food, but it can be actually a range of different things. Some of us will have a problem with something else. Perhaps we really, really, really want to watch a television. Perhaps it's social media. I don't know. But each of us is going to be something slightly different. That has the potential to get out of control. And fasting, I think, is giving up anything that comes between you and God, perhaps for a season, in order to refocus ourselves on Him. And all the time you would have spent doing that, you spend praying, you spend focusing. Food's a very good one, because it is actually something we need. as opposed to a lot of the other things, as it were. And every single time your stomach rumbles, it's just like a clarion call to say, right, you should be praying just now. So it's a very effective one, I must confess. I think that's such a good answer. And the idea of being disciplined and in control of our appetites is vital. And to focus our minds on God and on prayer and what it is that we're undertaking. I should have, of course, pointed out that it's not always medically advisable for everybody to fast and give up food. But you can give up food groups. You can give up certain things and still have the same drive, as it were. What really amazes me is that it actually works. this is something that actually works in focusing our minds and focusing appropriately on God.
Is Jesus walking a lot of walks?
Sorry?
Is Jesus walking a lot of walks? A lot of walking?
He does actually, yes. Very often. And
walks.
Yes, walking. Yeah. Jesus would very often go on big long walks. He would fast. He would pray. He would go to the top of mountains to do it. There's a whole range of ways in which Jesus himself focused. Fasting was included. Taking himself away from other people was included. Going to the top of mountains was included. Find out what works for you. Find out what's getting in the way. If he takes it away, you're not really learning anything. If he encourages you to walk away, then that's a different thing. I'm not saying that God won't take things away on occasion, In grace, sometimes he'll do that, but I think it's more important for you to learn control. Yeah. Okay, but then this bit. Okay, I had to, you know, just briefly note on the fasting that had to be kind of, it's right there. I couldn't just ignore it. And bearing in mind what they're about to do, a step into incredibly dangerous territory. It's important for him and everybody with him to be fasting and praying to God before they set off. But they wouldn't have needed to fast if they'd had a great big armed guard with them. You know, there would have been no need really to all this kind of focusing on God and everything else. They could have done what Nehemiah did and received military protection. And this for me offers up a rather interesting question. Does the refusal of Ezra to adopt a military escort raise questions about Nehemiah, who does take such precautions in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9? Over to you. I'll give you a couple of minutes thinking about that one. Over to you. I'll just see how we're going to kind of split this up. See who's going to come on the side of Nehemiah, who's going to be on the side of Ezra. This could get messy. So, does this raise questions about Nehemiah's conduct? If he does the opposite of what Ezra does here, which is relying on God to get him to the promised land.
God offered the protection to Nehemiah that Nehemiah didn't actually ask for. It was offered it by the king, and God provides, and you take it.
Okay, so there's an element by which, you know, Nehemiah is simply provided the guards. It's not as if he actively sought them out. Okay.
In both cases, it says the gracious hand of our God was upon us.
Yeah.
It says on Nehemiah.
Yeah.
So both hands, I think.
Absolutely. Yeah. Let's be quite clear. What Nehemiah did was wise. What Nehemiah did was entirely sensible. Some people say, well, he's an administrator, he wouldn't think twice about, you know, taking the guards and things. I think it goes a little bit deeper than that. What Nehemiah did should be considered the norm, taking precautions, looking after yourself, making sure you don't do something crazy. But every now and again, there's a position that Ezra's in. There's something unique about what Ezra is doing compared to maybe any other return. Now, don't get me wrong. What we have here is we've got a bunch of scribes, priests, women and children carrying hugely valuable materials over an extended journey of 4 months through disputed and dangerous territory. Ezra himself notes that he wishes he could have taken a guard with him. That is the norm. There's something different here, though. And when he receives the vessels of God, these things that belong to God, and he's to return them to the promised land, what does it say about their God if they need men to protect them? Very symbolically, this is about God returning to the promised land. It's not just about Ezra and these guys that we've noted returning. Symbolically, this is about God returning to Judah. In the Old Testament, it's clear that God goes with the people. So when you see them in exile through the exilic books, like Daniel and Jeremiah and things, the latter part, we see that God has gone with his people. Now, the people go south, the people go north, but God is seen primarily to go with them to Babylon. And we have this wonderful symbolic moment where God is seen to return with all the vessels and things of God returning. He can't very well have his God returning only because of the protection of the guards. It says something about the nature of his God. It says something about the powerlessness of his God if he has to rely on soldiers to get him there. So I think that in my mind anyway, Ezra's doing something unique here. And therefore, he is in a different position from Nehemiah, who's able to work within what would have been a wise norm. Take the guards. Don't put yourself at risk, would be the normal advice. But Ezra is doing something else. And there are occasions for that where the risk might happen.
It's like you speak to a wee bit of faith and just totally trusting in God. You know, and not realising what it looks like.
He, I mean, he certainly is very well aware that he's putting his life on the line and the life of all the people around him by the nature of the prayer that he offers up. Hence why they're fasting and why they're really praying before they go. It's funny how much real prayer gets done when you really need it, as opposed to maybe just kind of coasting along when it's not really needed. You know, that moment when you know you're in trouble, something different happens. And so the leap of faith that Ezra is taking is into an incredibly dangerous territory. But he takes it anyway. And that really says something about him and the people that are going with him. On a human level, this is insane. This is beyond the pale. And clearly, as we read on, we see that God delivers them from ambushes and things. They were not equipped to deal with it and had to rely on God. And what's really beautiful about that is, again, we see an echo of the Exodus. People very ill-equipped to get to the Promised Land. Got to bear in mind at the time of the Exodus, it's nearly all women who are part of the people of God. The men in the previous generation have been butchered. The baby boys have been very much massacred. And so you have a preponderance of women and elderly people in the body as they leave Egypt. And they are not equipped to really fight for themselves. And it's only by the deliverance of God that they get through a number of battles and scrapes and finally get to the Promised Land. Here we see again, it's only by the power of God that they get there. And so this is, again, a wonderful parallel between the two. Because of time, we will assume that you will read verses 24 to 34, because it leads us to the last kind of question within the text. Because this text that we have here is very much all about the materials that they're bringing back. You know, lots of gold, etc., all coming back. And there's a lot of detail from entire lands. There's an awful lot of detail. There's a lot of detail on recording the materials that are taken. There's an awful lot of detail as to exactly how much left and exactly how much arrived. Why? Now, again, I'm running out of time, so I'll actually just look you in the eye and seek somebody not staring at the floor. Why do we have this incredible amount of record? On record, this is how much we took, this is how much arrived. Why is that important? It's certainly saying something to the future generations. Thank you, yes. It is very much about accountability and transparency. Again, Ezra would have been expected, in his position, to line his own pockets. That is just commonplace. That is just expected. You know, you leave with a ton of gold, you might turn up with maybe half a ton. And that other half has been secreted somewhere. You know, that is the norm. That's entirely expected of Ezra. First step, he gets other people to look after all of the treasures. Spread out. So he's not actually holding it at all. He's overseeing them, but he's taken a step back, and 12 other men are responsible, and those under them, to look after the materials. So first of all, you know, he's making sure there's a wider accountability, that there is transparency. He's saying, look, this is how much we have. We're distributing it this way. And when they get to Jerusalem, they weigh it out. So let's just say someone's taken a few shavings off the gold. They'll know. It's very striking. Ezra is not just to be right, he has to be seen to be right. I think that's actually quite a good lesson for many of us. It's not enough to simply to be blameless, but to actually to be seen to be blameless. It's like a whole other level. Again, we've got this wonderful way in which Ezra is giving responsibility to others. He doesn't take all the power to himself. He certainly doesn't line his own pockets. He is being transparent. He's being accountable. And he is trying to spread that amongst other people who are up to the job, as it were. What's also interesting is that the methods that they describe are the exact same methods that are described in Numbers chapter 3 and 4 for transporting the precious materials that are in the tabernacle. Can't blame me to get excited by this. You know, it's the exact same way. So the method of transporting the precious things that were in the tabernacle is the same method that is used here. The import of that, of course, is that wherever the precious things of the tabernacle went, so did God. And you've got this idea of God returning. And they're substituting it slightly with these precious things, which would have been in the temple. So you've got that kind of continuity of idea. And again, it's like being in the Exodus, where they wandered around with the tabernacle. It's one of those parallels yet again, saying we are the people of God. We're the same people, but with a new start. And they come back in the same way as they first entered into the land. Again, all of these little things, incredibly important and quite striking in what looks like just a list of goods. Maybe some sort of customs check. I think this is all thought about leadership again. I think Ezra is a wonderful example of leadership because every single time authority, power, the possibility of money, etc., as soon as it comes to him, he just kind of deflects it. It doesn't stick to him at all. And it's very interesting that you know, even when he's the one with all the authority later on in chapter 10, and he could be the one to make the decision, he doesn't. He empowers other people to make the decisions. Now, what an incredible leader that is, to be able to elevate other people, to spread out responsibility. And that's what Ezra does again and again and again, really telling in the next two chapters of Ezra. Quite telling in the material we read in Nehemiah. And that's scary if you're a leader because you have no control. You are accountable to the people. They're not accountable to you. It's a very role reversal kind of way of doing things from what we may expect. And what's really beautiful is that Ezra always looks to the Word of God to know what model he's supposed to do. So this thing about the tabernacle, he's looking to the Word of God to see how he's supposed to conduct himself. I've lost count, it's almost like a broken record, how many Christian leaders fall down because of the amount of power they've accumulated, or dodgy finances, or any of these sorts of things. You know, the very things that Ezra is deflecting. And many of these things do bring down many, many Christians. And it's almost like, you know, the more important you are, the more you believe it. And you know, that kind of authority and power is a very corrosive thing. And Ezra's very aware of that. And he goes down the model for the priests in the Torah. And that is that God is the one that is important. God is the one that gets all of the glory. And we need all of us to pull together to do it. Beautiful. And it actually works as well. Which I love. So then we have the last two verses, 35 and 36. And this is to do with the offerings that we have. We have some burnt offerings. We have sin offerings. And it's really important. The sin offerings about being clean before God as a people. The burnt offerings allow the commencement of their service to God yet again as a people of God. It's a new start, as it were, for the people of God. The numbers that are there are symbolically important. 12, of course, is representative of the 12 tribes, again, as I've mentioned before. That sort of Exodus idea. 96 is, of course, 8 times 12. So we've got a further 12 coming through. And 77, again, the numbers 7 are incredibly important and have a kind of great symbolism within them. These are not just randomly allotted numbers, as it were. They didn't just keep on killing all the bulls till they ran out, as it were, you know. So, yeah. And that's the end of the chapter. You wouldn't have thought there'd be so much in that chapter. Not compared to the next one, anyway. And I want you to take away two questions. You don't have to answer them here. I'm not going to blockade the door until you've answered these satisfactorily. It's not an exam or anything else. But I do want you to genuinely think about this. What has been the main lesson that you've drawn out in regard to this chapter? So I was thinking about the text. And then the second one, what has been the main lesson that you have drawn out in regard to application to your own life? The first question is always mandatory when you read a text. The second question isn't always, although we will very often have recourse to go there. And there are two slightly different things. What have we really learned about the text is the first one. And what have we really learned that should be applied to ourselves in the second? You are free to discuss it amongst yourselves, but you're also free to run away and think about it somewhere else. Can we just pray before either of those outcomes? Heavenly Father, I once again thank you for the example that you have given us in the Word. I thank you for the example you've given us to many of the saints of God. And we thank you that for those who are focused on you, who are disciplined, who have striven to be the men that you want them to be, that we can see the way to go. I pray, Heavenly Father, you would indeed bless us in our reading of your text and in becoming the people that we should be. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Thank you.